The Apostle Paul was preparing the young man Timothy to carry on the same ministry that had been entrusted to him. And in writing to Timothy in the two epistles that bear his name, the Apostle gave him much instruction concerning the ministry that Timothy was to carry on, the obstacles that he would face in the ministry, and the adversaries that would oppose the ministry that he executed. The Apostle Paul dealt at great length with the general environment in which Timothy would carry on his ministry. He told Timothy, for instance, in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, that he would have to carry on a ministry in perilous times. He described the attitude and the thinking of men to whom he would minister. For he says that men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. And as Timothy was thrust out to minister to such a generation as that, he must have been discouraged, disillusioned, and defeated. What did he have to make any inroads into such a society as that to which he would minister? But the Apostle Paul did far more than to prepare Timothy for the opposition that he would meet. He also reminded Timothy of that which was the basis of his ministry. And he tells him in verses 14 to 16, "Continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Jesus Christ." Timothy was not sent out into such a world as that to which he would minister in order to teach the world the philosophies of men, not to deal with the great political, economic, and social problems by human reasoning, but Timothy was sent to declare to them that which Paul refers to as the Holy Scriptures. For in the Word of God, there was that which could bring light in darkness. There was that which could bring knowledge in the place of ignorance. There was that which could bring life to those who were in a state of death. And if Timothy perchance were to ask the apostle, "Why is the Word of God, or why are the Holy Scriptures sufficient for a ministry in such days as those we face?" he would find his answer in the 16th verse of 2 Timothy chapter 3. "The Word of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." The Word of God is sufficient because of what the Word of God can do when it is proclaimed to a darkened, deluded generation. It is profitable for doctrine. It will strip away all the false thinking, all the false ideologies of a world that is dominated by Satan, and it will bring men to the truth that comes from God Himself. All teaching, all instruction, all knowledge must be based upon the Holy Scriptures. It is profitable for doctrine. It is profitable in the second place for reproof. It is the Word of God which proves that all of the doctrines not in conformity to the Word are in error. It takes the philosophy of Satan and reveals it for what it is, a deception and a delusion that comes from the deceiver. The Word of God itself is sufficient for reproof, to rebuke the false teaching of those who oppose the truth of the Scriptures. It is sufficient to reprove and rebuke the false conduct of those who reject the Word of God and the standards of the Word of God. As Paul says, the Scripture is sufficient for reproof. It is profitable for correction, for it is one thing to reveal the error of a man's philosophy, the invalidity of his thinking. It is quite another thing, after his lie has been revealed, to present the truth to him and conform him to God's standards. And the apostle points out that the Word of God can do for an individual deceived and deluded by Satan as he has been. It can do that which the orthopedic surgeon does when he sets a broken bone, bring it back into true again, line it up with that which is true. The Word of God is sufficient for correction. The Word of God is sufficient for instruction in righteousness. In Timothy's day, no less than our day, men set their standards of conduct not according to the Word of God, but according to that which was pleasing to men. The apostle reminds us in the opening chapters of Romans that men descended to all sorts of bestiality in thinking and in practice because they made God out of birds and beasts and creeping things. When men patterned their lives after their gods, they descended to the level of animals. And in these religions there was no instruction in righteousness. As man sought to seek accepted social standards for conduct, he found that those standards descended lower and lower and lower until men had sunk in a morass of sin, for there was in society no acceptable instruction in righteousness. And it was only the Word of God or the Holy Scriptures that had made Timothy wise unto salvation that could bring doctrine and rebuke of man's practice and thinking, could correct his walk and his thought, and could instruct him in righteousness. Now the apostle, in instructing Timothy, makes great claims for the Word of God. And the question might well have come to Timothy, how do you know, Paul, that this book, written by men as it actually was, penned by human instruments, can do all that which you claim for it? Or Timothy must have recognized, as we recognize this morning, that the apostle attributed great authority to the Scriptures. Paul appealed to the Scriptures for his doctrine, for his rebuke, for his correction, and for his instruction. By what authority, Paul, do you attribute such absolute and unquestioned authority to the Holy Scriptures? And the first part of verse 16 gives us Paul's answer. He could make such claims for the Word of God because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. For Paul to have attributed worth to Scripture would not enhance the value of Scripture whatsoever. Simply because you think that something has authority does not mean that it actually has authority. That authority must be validated, must be substantiated, must be demonstrable. And the apostle reminds us that there is authority in Scripture not because we choose to give it authority or to treat it as though it were authoritative. Scripture is authoritative because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Or to state it another way, to paraphrase this verse, The apostle says, all Scripture is God-breathed. Scripture is the breathing of God. And he is referring here to an act in which a sovereign God has supernaturally and sovereignly controlled the writers of Scripture so that in their writing they were preserved from all error in their writing. The apostle, you will notice, claims that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Doctrinally, we refer to this as the plenary view of inspiration. And plenary means the Word of God in its completeness, in its entirety. While not all of the Scripture had been written when Paul wrote to Timothy, for there were some books that were yet to be written, and while Paul is speaking principally of the Old Testament that had previously been put in writing, yet that principle applies to all of the Word of God. And we affirm this morning that we as a people are committed to the doctrine that the Scripture, the Bible in its completeness, in its totality, is inspired of God. That means beginning at Genesis and going through each of the 66 books all the way to the Revelation. Each book and every book is authoritative because each was given by inspiration of God. Now we recognize that for doctrine, some books are more valuable than others. We would get our doctrine of salvation, for instance, from Romans and not Second Chronicles. And if we were teaching the doctrine of salvation, we would certainly use Romans and perhaps almost exclude some of the Old Testament books. But that does not mean that the Old Testament books that contain history are any less inspired of God than the great doctrinal epistles of the Old Testament. We might look into the prophecies of the book of the Revelation for the unfolding of God's plans. We would turn back to the so-called minor prophets, where God reveals his program. The minor prophets are not one bit less inspired of God than the great book of the Revelation that gives us a consummation of God's program. Every book is equally inspired. I might not turn to the book of Leviticus with all of the record of what an Israelite could and could not eat and could and could not wear for devotional reading. I might much prefer the book of Psalms. But that does not mean that the book of Psalms is any more inspired than the book of Leviticus with its thou shalt and thou shalt not. We affirm this first great fact then, that Scripture in its entirety is the Word of God, is the breathing of God, or is given by inspiration. But not only is the Word of God in its entirety given by inspiration, but this verse also emphasizes, I believe, the fact that every individual part of Scripture is likewise given by inspiration of God. And this brings us to what we often refer to as the verbal view of inspiration of Scripture. And the verbal view means simply that God's superintendence of the writings of the authors extended to the very words that they chose. So that not only is the entire book of Romans given by inspiration of God, but every word in the book of Romans is given by inspiration of God, as is every word given in the Chronicles of the Kings or in the book of Leviticus. Now you may say, isn't this carrying things very far? Isn't it enough for God simply to give the writers a general idea and say, now you go ahead and write that up? No, it's not, if you were to have any kind of an authoritative Scripture at all. May I illustrate it very simply this way? Suppose you were a businessman and you dictated to your secretary a letter that began by saying, "Dear sir, we will now fill your order." And you went on. And your secretary turned the letter back for your signature, and you happened to glance over it, and you noticed in the first sentence she had changed only one letter in one word. And it now read, "Dear sir, we will not fill your order." Would you be satisfied to say, "That's close enough, sign it and send it out"? No, you are concerned with the very words. And the inspiration of God is not concerned with general concepts or general ideas, because truth is conveyed not through general ideas. Truth is always conveyed by words. And truth must be communicated through known and understood words, or there is no communication at all. Now, may I illustrate this from several passages just to see how this works out? Will you look in the Gospel of Matthew? Matthew chapter 22 and verse 32. Matthew 22, 32. This is in the section you will remember where Christ was challenged by the Sadducees, that group in Israel that did not believe in a physical resurrection from the dead. They asked him a rather puzzling question. Seven brothers in succession, and each had the same wife. All seven had died. She had outlived them all. Must have been something suspicious there, but our Lord didn't go into that. And they asked him the question, verse 28, "In the resurrection, whose wife shall she be?" Now, I'm not interested in the solution to that problem, but I am interested in our Lord's response in verse 32. He said, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." You will notice in the verb, "I am," he is using the present tense. And his argument for resurrection runs along this line. It is not said, "I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." You see, that's past tense. If God said, "I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob," it would suggest that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were no longer living. But when God says, "I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob," it infers that they are now at this present time living. You see, his whole argument rests on the difference between present tense and past tense. Now, what would we conclude? That our Lord's theology was based on the difference in individual words of Scripture. Look at it again, will you? In Galatians. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16. In Matthew, the argument hinged on a difference between present tense and past tense. But the argument of Paul in Galatians 3 goes even further. It goes to the difference between a singular and a plural of the word. We read in Galatians 3:16, "Now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made." Then he explains this. He said not, "and to seeds," plural, "but to thy seed," singular. And Paul's whole argument that Jesus Christ had come to be the Redeemer for all men rested on the difference between a singular word and a plural word. What does it show us? That Paul thought that the very words of Scripture were of utmost importance. Now, this may be seen to be rather detailed to you, and I grant that it is. But I believe that this is of utmost importance. We cannot understand the things of God, nor the truth of God, nor the doctrines of the Word of God until we come to this absolute and unshakable conviction that what the Bible says it means, and that it is trustworthy and authoritative and is to be believed. And no individual has any right who has received the Word of God to sit in judgment upon that Word, to question as to whether it means what it says, and to question whether that Word has any authority today. The Scripture in its entirety was given by inspiration. And God's sovereign authority over the Scripture extended to the very words that were written, so that when Scripture was recorded, God's complete and connected thought and revelation was made known to men and was so accurately recorded that it was without error. Now, I want to affirm the fact that we believe that the Word of God, as it was given by God, and as it has carefully been preserved for us to the present day, is absolutely without error. May I say it again in case you nodded at that point? The Word of God is absolutely without error. No man has ever yet proven a single geographical error in Scripture. No man has yet proven a single historical error or an accuracy in Scripture. No man has yet proved a doctrinal contradiction in Scripture. No man has yet demonstrated a single scientific inaccuracy in Scripture. Not all philosophers will agree with Scripture. Not all scientists will agree with Scripture. But man has yet to demonstrate satisfactorily a single error or contradiction in Scripture. How can that be? There is a book that was over 1,600 years in being written by more than 40 men, a book written by men of different educational and social and cultural backgrounds, and yet a book that is so consistent, so unified, so concise in its teaching that it is without error from beginning to end. There is no explanation for it other than that it was given by inspiration of God. Suppose, for instance, I were to take 40 of you, just any 40 at random. Some of you high school graduates, some of you not yet through high school, some of you college graduates, some of you housewives, some of you professional men. I just selected 40, put you in 40 different rooms, gave each of you a sheet of paper and said, I want you to write a chapter of a book. I didn't tell you the plot, I didn't tell you the characters, I didn't tell you the philosophy, I didn't tell you a thing. Just told the 40 of you to write a chapter of a book. And then at the end of an allotted period of time, I called you out of your cubicles, I collected your writing, I put them together and I began to read it. Is it conceivable to you that we would start at the beginning and move through those 40 chapters without a single error, without a single contradiction, and we would come out with a complete play or a complete novel? Well, you see how utterly inconceivable it is. But the Word of God is united because behind it, controlling the writers so that they were preserved in their writing, we have a complete, progressive, unified revelation from God to man. Now, Paul, in writing to Timothy, asserts the absolute and unquestioned authority of Scripture. He states this, or rests this on the fact that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. But he does not, at that point, go into explain how this doctrine of inspiration operated. It was Peter who did that in writing in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15. And I invite you to turn with me in your Bible to this passage. This is an important basis for our consideration of the doctrine of inspiration. In verse 15, Peter recognized that he was approaching the end of his ministry. He is living, at the time he wrote this epistle, nearly 40 years after the death and resurrection of Christ. He is one of the last of the apostles, those who fellowship with Christ during his earthly ministry, to survive. As long as the apostles were living, an earnest inquirer could seek out any one of the apostles and say, you were present when the Lord did this or said this. Now tell me accurately and carefully what happened. And those eyewitnesses could tell what they had heard and seen as Christ lived before them and taught them. But the apostles, one by one, were concluding their ministry and were passing from the scene. And Peter recognized a need for an authoritative word concerning what had actually taken place. And so Peter says, verse 15, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my departure to have these things always in remembrance. Now, how was Peter going to provide so that these believers could know accurately what had happened after he was gone? He was going to reduce what he had seen and heard to writing. Now he reminds us that there are two testimonies, both of which are trustworthy. The first testimony is the testimony of an eyewitness. And Peter singles out one event in which he was an eyewitness and emphasizes the fact that an eyewitness is trustworthy. We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we, that is Peter, James, and John, made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And so what Peter taught concerning the transfiguration of Jesus Christ was received by believers because there were not the two required witnesses, there were three witnesses, and they were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He reminds them in verses 17 to 18 of what they had heard on the Mount of Transfiguration. But in verse 19, Peter comes to a second authoritative and trustworthy witness that will supplement and supplant the witness of eyewitnesses. He says in verse 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, or we have a word of prophecy made more sure. Now, what could be more sure than what Peter and James and John had seen when they were on the Mount of the Transfiguration? You would say, well, that is as sure and as certain, as trustworthy and as authoritative anything could possibly be. Peter says, no, there is something that is more sure than what the three of us saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. And if you were there, you might have said, Peter, what could be better than the testimony of these three witnesses? And he goes right on to tell us. It's the inspired scriptures. The inspired scriptures have more authority than what the three men saw together on the Mount of Transfiguration. We have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed. Verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now he tells us two things about inspiration of Scripture here. First of all, in verse 20, he tells us why Scripture is authoritative, why Scripture is more sure than the word of three who witnessed an event. It is more sure because no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Now, let me read this another way that I believe brings out the force of what Peter is saying. No scripture is of its own origin. No scripture is of its own origin. And what he is affirming is that no individual who wrote a portion of the Word of God originated his own message. He did not write his own book. Scripture did not originate of itself. What's the alternative? Verse 21. Prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. That is, that a man decided he would write for his generation. But holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Scripture, written by inspiration, is more trustworthy than an eyewitness, even though Scripture speaks of future things because the men who wrote were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now, this does not mean they were moved to write or inspired to write. What this means is they were moved along or carried along by the Holy Ghost. This word translated moved is the word that would be used of a ship that is put into motion when the sails are hoisted before the wind. And when the sails were unfurled, that boat began to move, and the boat was carried along by the wind and the sail. Now, Peter, explaining the origin of Scripture, says that holy men of God spake or wrote or communicated as they were borne along in their speaking or writing by the Holy Spirit. And Peter explains here these two great facts. The first fact is that God must reveal truth to men before men can know. We refer to that as the Spirit's work in revelation. But the second great fact is that when revelation has been made known, men must be controlled by the Spirit of God before they can accurately reduce the revelation to writing. The Spirit of God was sovereign in these two great works. The work of revealing truth to men, then the work of superintending and supervising so that the revelation that had been given was carefully and accurately and erroneously reduced to writing so that men might know what had been revealed. We believe these two great facts are true of all the Word of God. The Word of God is a revelation from God to man, in which a God of infinite wisdom reveals to men what He desires men to know. This book is absolutely complete in its revelation. All that it is necessary for a man to know about God, about Jesus Christ, about the way to God, has been revealed by God. And we have a revelation from God to man. But what was revealed was accurately recorded by the authors of Scripture, for those authors who received revelation were carried along by the Holy Spirit in their writing, so that what was revealed conformed to the perfection of God, and what was written was so supervised and superintended by the Holy Spirit that what was written was accurate and trustworthy and consequently authoritative. There are those who accuse us of being bibliolaters, that is, worshipers of a book. We decry that, for this book is a book printed on paper with ink, bound in cloth or leather as any other book is. But this book is absolutely unique. It does not have mystical or magical powers in its paper and its ink. But this book records for us God's revelation to man. That revelation was accurately recorded by men who were inspired of God, and consequently is errorless, it is accurate, it is absolutely trustworthy, it is authoritative and binding. And what the Bible says, we must accept, we must believe, and it must become the basis of our doctrine and of our practice. What a travesty it is to open the book for spiritual guidance or counsel or help, and approach what has been written with a question: I wonder if this is true. I wonder if this is what God says. There is no peace, there is no comfort when you subject the Scriptures to your own rational mind, when you sit as a judge as to what is truth and what is divine revelation and what is not. But all the security, the joy, the comfort, when you pick up this book and you approach it with the conviction, this is the Word of God. He has sovereignly revealed truth to man, and He has sovereignly controlled man in writing that truth so that I can take this book and I can believe it and I can trust it, and every word, and every line, and every promise is mine, and I can build upon it for time and for eternity. We believe unashamedly in the truth that the Bible in its entirety is the Word of God. The Bible in its every detail is the inspired Word of God. And it has all of the authority of the Holy Spirit of God behind it. For God said through the psalmist that He has underwritten His Word with His name. God has vindicated the authority of Scripture by using Scripture as the instrument that brings men to a knowledge of Himself, that brings men to a knowledge of Jesus Christ, that brings men to a knowledge of salvation. We as a church are committed unalterably and unshakably to this doctrine of the final and absolute authority of the Word of God. It is sufficient to meet the needs of a Christless generation. It is sufficient to meet the needs of the saints of God. It is sufficient to meet the needs of sinners. Because it is God's inspired Word, we seek in all of our activities to heed Paul's admonition to Timothy to preach the Word. Preach it with conviction, with power, with clarity. Preach it with authority, because it is God's Word. I remember as a boy hearing an illustration that I've seen used many times that first brought this truth home to my mind, that a skeptic on one occasion walked into a blacksmith shop. The blacksmith was known as a devout Christian, a believer in the Word of God. And the skeptic thought he would twit him about his faith in the Word of God, and said to him, "Don't you know that men have discarded the Word of God, and that it has no place today?" And as he worked on his anvil with his hammer, the blacksmith pointed to a pile of discarded hammers in the corner, and he said, "This anvil has worn out many hammers, but the anvil still stands." And the skepticism of men for generations has been leveled against the integrity, the inerrancy, and the authority of the Word of God. But the Word of God still stands. And it is the basis of my hope for time and for eternity. For I, for one, was born of incorruptible seed by the Word of God that liveth and abideth forever. Multitudes of you have come to know Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. You have entrusted your eternal destiny to a plan that is revealed in an inerrant Word. And you walk with the joy and the peace of God, knowing that God cannot lie. We would invite you who do not know Jesus Christ as Savior to come and stand with us on God's book, to trust God's Savior and come to salvation through the One revealed in the Word of God. We pray, our Father, that God the Holy Spirit may speak to us with conviction, that we might be brought to the unshakable certainty that God cannot lie, that God would not reveal error to man, and that God who revealed Himself in His truth would sovereignly oversee the communication of that truth, so that men do not walk in darkness nor in deceit because of it, they have followed what He gave to men. We bow before the authority of Scripture. We thank Thee that in this day, when the minds of men are so confused and so darkened, we have that which is unshakable and certain, even the Word of God upon which we stand. Dismiss us, we pray Thee, with the riches of Thy grace and mercy and peace upon us. In Jesus' blessed name we pray. Amen.